For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I don't see any kids out there in the audience this morning. That's good. I promise you, I will be no more crass than the scriptures this morning. I will be no more frank about this discussion than the Bible itself. But let me tell you something. The Bible will surprise you, and it'll surprise you this morning as we look through this. So I just wanted people to be aware. This is heavy content. We've been studying through Proverbs, and we've been looking at Proverbs through the lens of God as our Heavenly Father wants to give us good advice on how to live a good life. And we've been talking about all the different things that, you know, you would think a father would want to sit down with his son and be like, my boy, I've lived my life, and there's some things that you can learn from me if only you'll sit down and listen. And that's sort of the nature of the entire book of Proverbs, is God giving us his children this advice. And of course, if you want to live a good life and you want to have an enjoyable life and a meaningful life, your marriage is going to be a key part of that in all likelihood. Most of us, the vast majority of us, still, even now in our culture, get married. And your marriage will become a great source of joy and inspiration, or pain and tyranny, depending on how you choose and the path that you take in your marriage. And so we have things that are obvious that we know that are key to an important marriage: time spent, communication, communication, communication. All you've got to do is go grab any book or just Google how to have a good marriage, and it'll say communication, sacrificial love, laying down your life, surrendering your needs for the benefit of your spouse, mutual submission, and getting in the Word, praying together. These things we know. And as we've done teachings on marriage, we know that these are key factors in having a good marriage. But another key factor in having a good marriage, and another part of God's will for us in having good marriage, is having a good sex life. And we don't talk about that a whole lot, but it's important, and God talks about it. It's important enough that God really speaks to us in plain and frank ways about our sex lives. And that is an area of our life that, you know, we might be tempted to cordon off from our spiritual lives and say, well, you know, that's secular over there. But God says no. No, that our whole life is interbound with Him, and that He has thoughts, He has important truths and important teachings for us in all areas of our life, and He is not ashamed to speak to us in this area. Now, we definitely want to say up front, having a good sex life does not make a marriage good. A marriage is not made or broken according to the enjoyment of the partners in their marriage and sexual union. However, we could definitely say having a bad sex life is indicative of big problems in the marriage. It is not God's will. God's will is that this area of our life be healthy. God created sex. God gave us sexual desire. Sex is an incredibly beautiful and positive and powerful thing. It is a gift of God within the context of marriage. And if we have marriages, if we are together and we're bound together by our vows before God, then we have an opportunity to share something that God has made that's incredibly powerful and good. And if we are unsatisfied in our marriage and in our sex life, that's an indicator of a much larger problem. So we should probably just start out with a quick overview of God's view on sex, because a lot of people are confused about that. You talk to different people from different religious backgrounds, even within Christianity, even supposedly Bible-believing Christians, and they get all uptight and all tightly wound about the issue of sex. And they'll say, you know, well, it's for procreation only, or that it's, you know, it's kind of dirty, it's kind of nasty, but we have to do it in order to, you know, be fruitful and multiply. But that is not the view that God takes at all. In fact, if you look at the scriptures and understand the heart of sex. You find it in Genesis chapter 2. This is before human rebellion against God. This is before there was any evil in the world whatsoever. This was the world operating exactly as God had planned the world to operate. Sex was a part of that world between husband and wife. In fact, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What is the imagery behind this? The imagery is the power of sex to unify a husband and a wife. Procreation isn't even on the list here. Obviously, procreation is important, but it's not the main power behind sexual identity and sexual unity and the way that God created our bodies and the way that God created our souls and the way He created man and woman to come together. It is a knitting of the soul, a connection that once established is intended to last forever. It should never be broken, which is why sex is supposed to be in the confines of marriage. Because the tearing apart, once we are unified in this way, to be torn apart is a pain that God our Father doesn't want us to experience. It's an incredibly positive view of human sexuality that we find in scriptures. This desire that we have, that all people have, for sexual intimacy is a God-given desire. And that desire is intended by God to be met through the commitment of marriage. And so as spouses, we need to see each other as God's provision for one another's needs. And we go to 1 Corinthians 7, and we see a very explicit passage just about this. "The husband shall fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife." If you're married, you are God's solution to your spouse's sexual desires. That's a big part of what marriage is committing. "I love you. You were created a certain way by God where you desire sex, and I am your man. I'm your woman for that desire. And I'm committed to that for our entire lives." When our marriages become broken, disunified, and bitter, this area becomes an area that is deeply personal, deeply painful. And I know that there are people in the audience this morning, I know that there are some of you who are starting to shift in your seats because you know that you're not having the marriage that God wants you to have and that you're in pain. And I just want to start by saying, we're here. We as a community of believers are here to speak the truth of God and love and to bring about change in one another's lives. And with sexuality, yes, obviously it's an intensely private thing, as it should be. But it needs to also be something that we can talk about with people that we're close to and that we can get advice and we can get our spouse advice. And so there is an important aspect of this where we need to come out and talk about and not suffer in silence with the pain and suffering that we're experiencing and the bitterness in our marriages. So we've got God our Father talking to us as His children to give us advice on how to live a good life. And we've now come upon one of the major themes of the entire book of Proverbs, which is the issue of adultery. It starts out in chapter 5:1. He says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, and her feet go down to depth. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of her life. Her ways are unstable and she does not know it. And so we have this description of the adulterous woman that as a young man. Now remember, in the ancient world, people got married much younger. And what tended to happen was older men would often marry younger women. And so there were a lot of young women who were married to older men, and they were unhappy. You know, these were arranged marriages. And so if you were a young man, the likelihood that a young married woman who was unhappy in her marriage and would come looking for you was quite high. And so as he's entering in, as the son is entering into adulthood, into manhood, probably as a teenager here, he's saying there's going to be young, hot, married women who are going to come looking for you. And you need to be prepared for that. You need to understand that. And you need to know what a trap this is. This is something that can kill your soul, that can lead you to death. He says, she will bring you down to Sheol, which is the Old Testament Hebrew word for the grave. This is one of life's great temptations that you are going to face, and you should not face it in ignorance. You shouldn't face it alone. You need to go into this with the proper mindset, the proper understanding, because this is one of the great traps in life. This is absolutely one of the things, more than any other, that's definitely up there in the top two or three things that can destroy your life. It can destroy your life. It can destroy your joy. It can destroy your family. And you can do this. You can do this so easily without thinking about it, without knowing, without even considering the consequences. There's an interesting article I was reading in the Washington Post. This is secular, on adultery. And it had some statistics. It said the percentage of those who say they have affairs today ranges from 25% to 75% of all males and 15% to 60% of women. That's a pretty wide statistic. But even if we take the minimum of 25% of men and 15% of women, that's a lot of adultery going on. Psychologist Leighton Thole, who specialized in internet research, has interviewed 3,600 people who have had affairs. The article says that the current acceptable statistic is roughly half of all men and women, including the persons victimized by the deception, get involved in extramarital affairs. Abraham Spring, who has worked with couples for more than 25 years, says affairs affect one of every 2.7 couples. So roughly about 25% of men and women are engaged in adultery. And of course, that goes up to 50% because the victims of adultery get included then too. And then we have one out of every 2.7 couples are being affected by adultery in one way or another in our culture. I think that's a pretty conservative, accurate estimate of the reality of what's going on out there. Do a Google search, or don't, on cheating on your spouse, and you pull up websites dedicated to hooking up married people with one another. You get sites like How to Have an Affair, the 2011 Affairs Guide. Affair tips and cheating advice. Having an affair can sometimes be a very lonely proposition. Aw. Looking for affairs with married men and married women? Read this. And you find that there are businesses where their entire business model is to try to help people who are married find other people who are married so that they can hook up and have sex and then they can help you not get found out. That's the culture we live in today. That's the temptation. So we might not have the same situation where we have younger women married to older men and that they're unhappy in that way. What we have is a prolific industry of both pornography and adultery that is growing by leaps and bounds. The article in the Washington Post goes on and says, nearly all affairs, yes, even yours, follow very specific patterns. They generally fall into four stages, according to several family researchers. Step one, you develop a close emotional bond. This is the talking stage. For Schaefer, it occurred on the internet. For others, it happened at work or in the neighborhood. You get to know each other. about each other, and there's a spark. Stage two, you keep it a secret. You don't tell your spouse or your friends that you're attracted emotionally to this person. You know that you're in deep when you decide to keep the relationship a secret, says Florida psychologist Debbie Layton Thull. Fantasy and secrets are very powerful, and they fuel the fire. Stage three, you have lunch. You play tennis. This is the dating phase. Though you might not know it, you start seeing each other, doing things together. You might tell yourself this is just a colleague, just a friend. Stage four, well, you know. At that point, you're engaged in an intense sexual and emotional liaison. According to researchers and eyewitnesses, thousands of people have life-changing affairs and use nearly identical language to describe the passion, betrayal, and pain associated with them. And no one ever made me feel like that before, and I wanted to kill myself. If I had to choose one person to live with on a deserted island, it would be him or her. These are the language of people who are caught in these traps. Family therapists and affair survivors or casualties, depending upon how the affair turns out, urge people to acknowledge the prevalence of affairs. This is secular authority. And it's funny, and the tone of this article is not, you know, avoid affairs. The tone of this article is really like how to minimize the damage when you have an affair. You need to talk about it. Try to limit the deception. Start talking openly about the affair. Only such honesty, they believe, will help illuminate the psychodynamics of the relationships and help people understand and perhaps avoid the pain that they can cause. So if you're going to have an adulterous relationship, just be honest with your spouse. This is the way that adultery works in our culture. We don't talk about it a lot. We're drawn to movies where heroes are adulterers, which drives me crazy. But we get into these situations and we have to understand this is a part of the culture that we're at. God, our Heavenly Father, wants us to live good lives. He wants us to have great marriages. And so He's got to speak to us about this issue. Because adultery is a trap, and it is a trap that is laid at the foundation of a bad marriage. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through Proverbs and we're going to look at three components of avoiding adultery. The first one is avoid temptation, which is exactly what he's talking about in this passage in 5. He says, "Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Put strict limitations on yourself. Don't even go near her house, because this is a trap that has power, that can take you down." And so he's talking about developing an early warning system where you might even limit your personal freedoms in order to avoid contact with this woman or with this man who you're feeling emotionally connected to, and that could lead down to something that could destroy your life and your family. And so avoid these things. Look at yourself. Look at your heart. Are you drawn toward flirtatious people? Do you have people at work, people in the neighborhood, people on the PTA that you look forward to seeing because there's just a little bit of a spark, there's a little bit of a flirty thing going on there? That's dangerous. He says, avoid the door of her house. Do you allow yourself to fantasize about people that are not your spouse? That is dangerous. You are toe dangling with one of the great traps in life. You know, when you develop the idea and the mindset, what's the harm in looking? It's really an ignorant position where you're allowing yourself to indulge in something that can literally destroy your relationship with your spouse and with your children. Are you keeping your thoughts hidden? Do you have people that you can talk to about this stuff? As you go through these experiences and you have these confrontations and you realize, maybe you're sitting there and you're realizing, you know, I've got some inappropriate relationships. Well, who are you going to talk to about it? Keeping it to yourself and just boiling in your shame and boiling in your embarrassment about mistakes that have already been made will not help you. You need to have people, close relationships, preferably of the same sex, who you can go to and get godly advice from on how to steer clear. Maybe you're well down the road into this trap. It's not too late for you. But you've got to come into the light and you've got to get help from people. It's something that is so easy to fool ourselves in, and we cannot do it on our own. It's interesting, you know, the Bible talks about a lot of different sins, but sexual immorality is the only sin where it says run. Every other sin, it says stand firm, fight, gird up your loins like a man, use the scriptures. Sexual sin is so powerful, it says run, flee. Verse 4, 6, flee immorality. Speaking of sexual immorality, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Sexual sin is in a unique category, both because of the power it has to capture us and because of the damage it can do to your soul. It is unique among sin in those two regards, and it is why we have to take extra precautions. We have to go above and beyond the call of duty to avoid situations where we might fall into this trap. Flee, says Proverbs. Don't even go near the door of her house. And then we look at step two, and it's about thinking about the consequences. Sometimes we need to slow down as we consider, you know, our options and consider what's in front of us and the temptations that we're facing. And we need to remind ourselves, we need a reality check of what is at risk. What is at risk if I have an affair? A lot of you here have spent years building up ministries, working and teaching the Bible and helping people come to Christ and helping people learn and become leaders in home groups and all these things. When you flirt with this, what you're flirting with is a destruction of your effectiveness in other people's lives. And the Bible says that we get great joy, we get spiritual food by being used by God in the lives of other people. And if we can fall into this trap, we can be taken out for a significant period of time in such a way that we might never get back to the other-centered life by falling into this trap. Think about your marriage. Think about your spouse, the years, the hard work that has gone into building that relationship, the commitment that you've had to one another, the trust, the bonds of trust that are so hard to build in a world where everyone is out for their own interests, but there is some level of trust, of connectedness, and commitment in your marriage, and it could be wiped out with one night of indiscretion, destroyed. Think about your relationship with your children. As you lust after this man, as you lust after this woman, as you think about, well, it's okay to have a little something here that's just for me. Think about sitting in front of your children and explaining to them, mommy cheated on daddy, or daddy cheated on mommy. That's not a situation that you ever want to be in. You know, it's not a situation you ever want to put your kids in. But that's the power of this trap and where it can lead very easily. Think about the reputation that you want to build in the community as a godly man, as a godly woman, as a servant, as a moral person. I mean, yes, I don't want to paint too bleak of a picture here. We can commit adultery and get beyond it and recover and restored, but it takes years to do that. Why even go there? Why even bother? This is a powerful trap. Solomon says in Proverbs, he says, if you get into this, you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. So all these things that you've built, your ministry, your family, your zeal for life, your ability to have an other-centered life can be destroyed. And with one affair, with one indiscretion, all those things can be brought tumbling down, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. Think about that as you think about this attraction that you have with this person or this temptation that you feel to get involved in this adulterous relationship. Divorce is nothing to be messed with. You know, the majority of marriages in our culture end in divorce. And so we tend to take a lighthearted attitude towards it, like, well, you know, it's just something that people go through. It's just a thing that you do or that some people do, and you explain to your kids when mommy and daddy don't, you know, want to be together. They love each other, but they're not in love, and all these kinds of things. But it's a sham. If you get divorced, you have to then share your spouse. They're going to remarry, and then you're going to live out your life seeing your spouse live with another man or another woman. They might even be living in your house. You're going to divide the hard work of the wealth that you've accumulated to provide for your family in half. Your children are going to be raised by a stranger, and it goes on and on into your life, and your grandchildren and your children's children, and all of that becomes a complete and utter diabolical mess because you fell into a trap that could have been avoided if you would have listened to God's way. If you would have taken the time to think about the consequences of your actions before that indiscretion, what a destructive force adultery can be in the lives of everybody that's involved in a family. He says, and you will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. That the regret, that the shame, at the end of this road is so powerful. This is something that God wants you to avoid. This is not something that God wants you to experience. And you say, how I've hated instruction, how my heart spurned reproof. I've not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to instruction. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Don't come to the point where you realize too late that you have destroyed your life, that you have almost come to utter ruin. There is no utter ruin for the child of God. There is no hopeless place for the child of God, even the one caught up in adultery. But it can destroy everything that you've built and put you back at square zero in so many aspects of your life. What a trap. Here's just a great question to ask yourself as you're telling yourself, you know, this isn't an affair. This is just a relationship I really enjoy. And as you fantasize about this person who's not your spouse, and you take an attitude, well, I'll never have an affair, but, you know, I deserve something that's just for me. How much is a night of passion worth? Is it worth your ability to parent your kids with your spouse, to raise them up, to play with your grandchildren, to keep your household intact, to keep your marriage strong, to keep the bond of trust between husband and wife throughout your life? How much is it worth? Even if it's not one night, let's say it's a year. How much is it worth to sacrifice those things? I realize we've been really negative here. The third one is really quite positive, which is have a great sex life. You want to avoid an affair, have a great sex life with your spouse. You can't underemphasize the way that Scripture talks about this. Now, you're going to tend to read this and you're going to think, am I just having a dirty mind here? God's not really saying this. Yes, He is. He is saying the thing that you think that He probably isn't saying. He says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. I did a Hebrew word study on fountain. Because it was like, really? Let your fountain be blessed? Really? That's what he's saying. Let your fountain be blessed, guys, girls, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. God wants good things for you. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, being exhilarated always with her love. What could be a more positive vision than that. Yes, there's the trap of adultery, the darkness, the incredible destruction that can wreak havoc on your family. On the other hand, is your bride. Is the one who you came together with under the vows of God and your commitment to one another and joy on an incredible day and said, let's be together forever. And God says, that is so right. That is so good. Revel in it. Have a great life and meet the needs of one another, and let there be no bounds to the joy, to the expression, to the passion, and the love of a marriage of two people who love God. The greatest defense to this trap is having a great sex life with your spouse. That's God's will for you and for me. And it's the best thing that we can do to avoid so many of the perils of a terrible marriage. Now maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, man, that's the ideal. I would just love to see that. But you don't understand. Me and my wife, me and my husband, we just don't get along very well. What about that? Let me talk to the fellows here for a second. Guys, you know, you might be sitting there and you might be thinking, you don't understand how hard it is to live with my wife. I've tried so hard to be a good man. I work hard. I provide. She is just a contentious person. It's not my fault. And you just don't understand what it's like to live with a woman who hates your guts. Let me share a proverb with you. Proverbs 25:24. It's better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. God does understand. You know, when you say to God, God, I know you want me to be a good husband. You don't understand what a difficult woman this is. I can't even be in the same house with her. He says, have you tried the corner of the roof? It may come to that. But don't leave the house, right? Stay. Fight it out. Man up. Yes, women can be difficult to live with. Men can be difficult to live with. And God understands this, but He doesn't take it as an excuse. He doesn't allow it as an excuse in our lives. Your wife's sin is irrelevant to you being a good husband. You are in control of what kind of man you are. You are in control the way that you lay down your life, the way that you sacrifice, the way that you earn, the way that you work hard, the way that you speak to your children, the way that you love your wife, the way that you communicate with her, the gifts that you give her, the love that you bring to her is absolutely and completely and utterly under your control. Man up! Man up. It's hard. Marriage is hard, but you are in control of yourself. Keep your date night. Have a date night. Have a time set aside just for her. And again, I don't care how mean she is. Have it be your time with her. Initiate, initiate, initiate. And you'll say, I know I do. I've initiated so many times. Conversation, sex. And, you know, I just get shut down every single time. So what? Your job is to initiate. Come back. The more she bats you away, you just get up like the Terminator and just keep coming back. I'm your husband. I love you. I will not be dissuaded. I will not be discouraged. I just want to talk. I just want to go for a walk. I just want to have a date night. I just want to know what's going on in your life. And when she rejects you and she shuts you down and you feel that pain and that shame and that embarrassment, then initiate some more. She can't keep it up forever. How far are you willing to humiliate yourself? How far are you willing to grovel to make your wife understand that you're not a perfect man, but that you are there and you are not going anywhere? I say, that's something worth groveling for. I say that's something that there's no limits to how hard you try and how often you go back. Communicate with your spouse. Communicate with your wives. Let her know what's going on. Answer her questions. Ask her good questions. Be a good man. Work hard to provide for your family. Do everything that you can to help them have the things that they need, but not the things, not to live in a life of excess. Lead and guide them and be sacrificial. Lay aside the things that you want right now for the things they needed yesterday. And be the first one to give up what you want so that they can have what they need and become a man of prayer. I guarantee you, if you do this, your marriage will change. Of course, marriage is a two-way street. I'm not saying if you do this, your marriage will be perfect. I'm saying you do this, you'll be a good husband. And that is all that is within your control. You liked each other at some point. For some reason, there was a spark. There was an excitement. There was a joy. There was a passion. There's something in that spouse that you might feel so much disdain for right now. But that wasn't always the case because you're married. Remember what those things were. Get back to those things. Ladies, I'm not going to yell at you like I yelled at the men. I'm going to talk, though, about something else. You know, this is the kind of thing that you hear from women from time to time. I just really don't care for sex. Well, I think the Bible disagrees with you. I think the issue might more likely be that sex isn't the problem. It's your attitude towards your husband. You see, the Bible is pretty clear that men and women are created with sexual desire. But that is a normal part of the human condition. Yes, some people have stronger sex drives than others, but the whole myth that it's the men who are always driving for the sex and the women are always batting them away. Sorry, but we know that's not true. That's not the way that God made man. That's not the way that God made woman. And if your attitude towards your husband is, just don't enjoy it, maybe Christmas and your birthday, you know, if I have to, you're getting your needs met elsewhere. I know that that is true because of what the Bible tells me about the human heart and about the human condition. And if you have an unhealthy sex life with your husband, the question that you need to ask yourself is, where are you getting those needs met that aren't through him? First Cor 7 again says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't deprive your spouse because it leaves them vulnerable to Satan. And it doesn't say husbands don't deprive your wives or wives don't deprive your husbands. It says the two of you need to stop depriving each other. Right? That means that the woman who is not having her needs met from her husband is vulnerable to temptation from Satan, just as the husband who's not having his needs met by his wife is vulnerable to temptation from Satan. That we both have needs and we will get them met one way or another. Sex is a God-given, universal human desire. This whole thing, I just don't like sex, I'm just not into it, doesn't fly in the face of Scripture. There's something else that's wrong. Now, yes, we can become damaged. Maybe it has nothing to do with your spouse. Maybe it has to do with your past, with your history, with the results of living in a fallen world and being abused. That's understandable. That's a tragedy. But that can be healed. Are you committed to being healed? Are you committed to letting God turn you into a healthy, whole, happy person? Yes, sex can take on incredibly negative connotations. People have been through all kinds of bad situations and made bad decisions, but those too can be healed. Yes, we can live without it. There are people that live their entire lives. Sex is not a need in the sense of food, water, and sleep, but it is a powerful desire that drives us to marry, that drives us to procreate, and yes, drives us to resolve conflict in our marriages, which is good. And when you go out and you placate those desires, those drives, with things other than your spouse, you circumvent God's creation to bring you back together to find reconciliation in your hearts. We have to be willing to work through these issues, to not be satisfied with the idea that I'm just broken and my spouse is going to have to live with it, but to become people who are constantly striving to be more, to be whole, to be healed, and to have joyful and happy and healthy lives. I know a lot of the ladies would say, you know, I just wish things were different. I'm aware that my marriage, that my sex life, my relationship with my husband isn't what it's supposed to be, and I wish it were different. If you're in one of these relationships where you've been married for years and your sex life is all messed up and you wish things could be different, one of the great healing things you could do would be to turn to your husband and say, I don't know what I need to do to be healed, but I want you to know I wish things were different. He needs to hear that. He needs to know that you're not happy with the situation either. And I know what you're thinking. If I tell him that, he'll start initiating again and it'll just be this whole crazy thing. He should be initiating with you. And you have the right to tell him no. It's when he stops initiating with you, you know there's a problem in your marriage. Because that means that he's gone and he's getting his needs met somewhere else too. Seek good counsel. Don't suffer in silence. Don't suffer alone. But bring in some friends, some spiritual advisors, some counselors. You see, we will get our sexual desires fulfilled somehow. I mean, the ways go on and on. Romance novels, online chats, masturbation, pornography. But those are all ways that we meet our sexual desires without our spouse. These are all terrible dangers that disconnect us from our role as being God's given provision into my wife, into my husband's life to meet their needs in this area. And not just meet their needs, but to live a life of sexual joy and marital bliss. And when I refuse, when I shut down that aspect of my marriage and turn to this instead, I am flirting with disaster. I am flirting with the great trap that can destroy my life and destroy my family. Is porn adultery? That's an important question. You know, when you look at the two, they have a lot of similarities. They're both a denial of God's provision, namely your spouse. They're both a violation of marital laws. They're both marital vows. They're both a betrayal of our spouse, and they're both gratifying our desires from an illegitimate source. And you say, look, you know, it's everywhere. I just can't take it. My wife won't sleep with me, so, you know, what's wrong? This is much better than an affair. That's a man who's given up. That's a weak man who's quit on his wife and his family. Now, I'm not here to drive this into your head and say, if you've ever looked at porno, you're an adulterer. I'm here to say that this alternative is killing the men in our society, that we are sick with it. And it is not a sin that just affects you and your heart before God. It affects your spouse. It affects your spiritual life. And it is dangerous. Now, porn, obviously there's no immediate risk of pregnancy, so it's different from adultery in that sense. There's no immediate risk of disease, so it's different in that sense. I don't think you're becoming one flesh with your computer. So maybe it's different. Well, on the other hand, you got that, but then you've got, oh, Jesus, yeah. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Argument over. Yeah, it's different, but not that different. It's more the same than different. And in fact, that's going to be a whole nother discussion. We're going to have to break this up and talk about porn in depth next week, because it is one of the great traps. And Proverbs, I think, has plenty to tell us, plenty to share with us on this topic too. So we'll talk about that more next week. In terms of adultery, we've got our three keys. Flee, consider the consequences, and have a healthy sex life in your marriage. Best advice that God can give us right there. Be a good husband, be a good wife. Love your spouse, forgive them, and move forward. Resources, talk to your home church leader. A lot of us here meet in smaller home groups, and we do that because we don't think we can get very much community in a group this size. So we break down into groups of 20 or so that meet in people's homes and study the Bible, and we talk about real things that are going on in our lives, like our sex lives, like our marriages, like our parenting. Open up to those people. We have counseling here at Xenos that I highly recommend as well. We have really good, really wise people that have helped hundreds of people through every kind of life condition. And maybe it's time just to pull the ripcord, the emergency brake here in your marriage, and say, we need to go in, we need to get someone else to get their eyes on our situation and help us through it. A great book that I would recommend is The Marriage Builder by Larry Crabb. That's something that's helped a lot of people work out conflict in their marriage. But let me just say this. Your marriage can be one of the most incredible, most wonderful, most powerful blessings of God in your life. In fact, that's what it's intended to be. That's what God wants your marriage to be. Don't settle for less than that. And don't quit. Don't give up on your spouse.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.